Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here and to share what's on my heart. As Steve said, that I'm involved in Jewish ministry. In fact, my life has been surrounded with it. I've been raised in it, starting with my father, who's been in Jewish ministry for a number of years since I was a wee little tyke. He was with what was then known as American Board of Missions to the Jews, which has changed its name to Chosen People Ministries, and now, in the past, since 91, he's been director of Hananeel Ministries, which has changed its name a couple of times, too, from Evangelization Society of Philadelphia to Hananeel House, and we had to change from Hananeel House to Hananeel Ministries because we actually had people showing up at our door thinking we were like a shelter of some kind. They were looking for a place to live, so we said, take out the house and we'll just put ministry. So Hananeel Ministries is where I'm at. I wanted to talk tonight about a little bit about what Pastor John's been talking about in the book of Romans. That's what we've been studying. The last thing he touched on in chapter 11 was about provoking the Jew to jealousy. And I wanted to go into a little history about the provoking aspect of it. Why in this manner, how we as individuals, as body of believers, can do that individually and corporately as a group body, as a church. And but before that, just a little bit about myself. I started out as a young child, growing up in a family that believed in the Lord, loved the Lord. Like I said, in Jewish ministry was just surrounding me. I think it was about 5 or 6 years old. We would used to go Friday nights to a local, I guess you would call it type of Messianic congregation. It was more like a Bible study with an outreach in the Northeast Philadelphia area called Besar Shalom. And as a young child, I would go there and just instilled in me the whole Jewish atmosphere, the Sabbath, the culture. And later on, I committed my life to my Savior at a young age, about 5 or 6 years old. I think it was at a vacation Bible school. But from then on, in my own personal life, I thought, well, I'm the son of a missionary. You know, I have my Bible here on my dresser, and it just sits there. But I really didn't devote time, energy into my actual relationship with my Lord and Savior. So it kind of sat there, collected dust for a number of years. So, but, you know, I was a good Christian boy. You know, I didn't get involved in drinking, smoking, drugs, anything like that. Went to church every Sunday. In fact, I went to many different churches because my father traveled a lot all over the tri-state area as a regional director with Chosen People Ministries. And wasn't until that time when I was graduating high school where I had to make a choice of where I wanted to be, what I wanted to do with my life. I wasn't really sure. Sports was a very big part of my life, still is. I'm a big sports fan. I played baseball even up into college. That was my sport. But I really didn't have an idea other than I like to teach children, you know, and I like sports. So I thought, all right, I'll be a gym teacher. That sounds like a reasonable thing for me to do. I really didn't know. And so my gym teacher in high school said, well, I went to Lock Haven University. So I said, oh, that sounds like a good place to go. I'll try that. So he sent a letter of recommendation. I applied. I got accepted. So off I went to Clearfield, Pennsylvania. Barbara. Barbara was originally from there. Little small town in central sort of western PA. So I was out there for about a year and still was kind of close with the Lord, but still really didn't understand the aspect of an actual personal relationship with my God, my Savior. I just knew, all right, Sunday I got to go to church. So off I went to church every Sunday. But I still was just kind of going through the motions, if you will. I was just kind of asleep. I wasn't awake to what my relationship was. And so it wasn't until the following year when I transferred to the main campus in Lock Haven, PA, where I got involved in the Bible study group. And in this Bible study group, they did a workbook called Experiencing God. And so I went through these pages, and at the end of every chapter, they had questions. How do you see the Lord working in your life today? And I would answer all the other questions about the passage we read and everything, and I'd get to that question, the last one, and every time I had no answer. I didn't see how the Lord was working in my life that day. So I went to my teacher, and I asked him, I don't know what to put for this question. And so he said, well, leave it blank. So I did. And every chapter, that last question was just left blank. Until that one night I realized that there is a relationship going on here, and I'm just not listening. I'm just closed off to what he's telling me. I don't see him at work. He's at work, but my eyes are just dull or dumb. I'm not listening, I'm not looking, I'm not observing. Until that night, it was like a whoa, a wake-up call for me. And so from that wake-up call, I rededicated my life to serving the Lord, and I remember calling my father on the phone and saying, "Dad, how do you know you're being called in the ministry?" It wasn't anything like, "Dad, I realize that I have a personal relationship with the Lord, I'm just not following it." For some reason, that words came out, "How do you know you're being called into the ministry?" I knew that that's what he did, so I thought maybe the Lord might lead me in that direction. So I was really interested in his word. It got to the point where I was doing my Bible study lessons and I wasn't actually doing my schoolwork, so my grades started to suffer a little bit. So we worked it out. I transferred to Philadelphia College of Bible, which I am a graduate. Yes, that's when I went. It was at Philadelphia College of Bible, which is now Karen University, with a degree in missions and Bible, Jewish missions specifically. Went to Friends of Israel School, one-year program. We did our Israel trip. You guys that are going in April, we're going to have a great time. I pray you have great weather, and you'll be just blown away by the archaeology around you, the history. It's all right there in front of you. You'll have a wonderful time. So we had an experience to do that. But the passage I would start off with tonight was kind of relates to me in a way. It's like a wake-up call. And this is what Josiah found in 2 Kings chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to start there. And Josiah went through a similar circumstance. Although being king in Israel, he had a lot more responsibility. Now start in verse 1. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. It says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem." Start off with that. He was 8 years old when he reigned. That's pretty young. I'm sure he had a little help. "And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adai of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house.'" So Josiah is asking them to go up to Hilkiah, and they want to take an offering to basically repair the temple. And verse 6, "And the carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone repair the house. Albeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." So these were trusted people. "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, 'Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. 'Look what I found.' And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." Israel had a special relationship with God, and they still do. And some of this ties into what John's been talking about in Romans, and also about what he's been talking about in Sundays with Exodus, the giving of the law. And there were requirements that were to be kept, and if they weren't kept, there was judgment to follow, either blessing if they did or cursing if they didn't. So when Josiah heard the words that were read to him, he rent his clothes. Obviously, he wasn't overjoyed. This is a sign of sorrow, of anguish, of, oh my gosh, like, whoa, a wake-up call. "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, servant of the king, saying, 'Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." So he realized their state was not a good one. The Lord was about to cause great judgment, even though Josiah, now in his 18th year, so he would have been 26, they were experiencing under his reign a good one. He was a man that was right, his heart was right with the Lord. But previous to this, there were other kings that were not, and particularly one in particular who reigned a long time, which we'll mention, Manasseh. But he knew that the state they're in right now, God had to do judgment. He said he would, and he has to be faithful to that. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book, which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger." There's a key word, provoke. "With all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall he say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hath rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. So Josiah was spared from the judgment that was to come because he humbled his heart and he was tender before the Lord. So for me, it was kind of a story that has a little meaning for me, because I was in a wake-up mode too, but I wasn't going to go judgment like Israel was. Theirs is far greater. And I can only imagine the words that Shaphan the scribe had read to Josiah, what they must have been. There's a few places to look. One that I want to take a look at just briefly is Leviticus chapter 26. I might make you go a little here and there in the scriptures tonight. Look at a few different places. Everyone's favorite book, Leviticus, right? Leviticus 26. In Israel's phases of judgment, there were five of them. And each time that they didn't listen, it's kind of like, you know, if you got kids, especially young ones, and they don't listen, you should whack. You know, today's age, I don't know if parents do that as much as they should, but you give them a little scolding, and then if they don't listen, you know, whack, maybe a little harder. So God, in a way, is doing that with Israel. And in verse 14 of chapter 26, he says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all the commandments, my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." So that's the first wave. And then verse 18, "If you will not yet for all this hearken to me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." I won't read all of these, but verse 21 again, "If you will walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you." Verse 24, "Then will I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Verse 28, "Then I will walk contrary to you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." Over and over and over again. And Israel repeatedly didn't listen. But there's a reason why. We'll get into that. But speaking of things that are missing, little quick story. Kind of relates to Josiah and this whole finding the book of the law of the Lord in the house. We have friends who have a daughter whose birthday is February. It's maybe a week or so or two after Valentine's Day. So one time we had a Valentine's card made out. I don't remember who wrote it, if it was my wife to me or me to my wife. It was a lovely card, wonderful. You know, I love you and all this and that. And sometimes, you know, you're in the car and you just, you know, you read a card and you just kind of put it somewhere and between the seat or something. It just gets stuck there. You just lose sight of it or something. So ended up going to this birthday party. So we had the present ready. We had the gift bag. And my wife goes to get the bag out of the car and brings it in, gives it to her. And, okay, we're at the party. And they say, okay, we'll meet you back later at your house for dessert or something. Or we're going to meet up with them later for dinner. So we get to the door, we walk in, and we see his daughter reading this card. Honey, I love you. You're the best. This and that. And I thought, that wasn't the birthday card. So, yeah, that was something that went missing, too. But I wasn't going to get judged for that. I don't remember who wrote it, but, yeah.
Did you sign it?
One of us did. I don't remember who did. So, yeah, it wasn't made out to the birthday person. That was kind of embarrassing. Yeah. So, but the law of the Lord went missing, and when Josiah saw this, and he rent his clothes and knew that judgment was coming, not in his day and age, but later, a few kings later, when Zedekiah would be king, would final judgment be done when they would be taken away to Babylon. But these stages of judgment were upon Israel. Judgment was actually foretold. And if we go a little bit over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just a couple books over. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. The Lord actually predicts that they are going to fail. This isn't a real good vote of confidence. But, you know, they just got the law. And it says, and starting in verse 1 of chapter 30, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." So right off the bat, he's telling them, you're going to be driven to all the nations of the earth. You'll call this to account, the blessing and the cursing. So basically, you know, when you fail, and verse 2, "shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And that day is coming when all Israel will be saved, when he pours out his Holy Spirit upon them and circumcises their heart." But you can see right there, it's not a real good vote of confidence. Here's the law, so, you know, when you fail, when you are scattered to all the nations, you'll recall the blessings and cursings that we've gone over. And of course, when we're going through Romans, we learned that Paul was writing that blindness in part has happened to Israel, that they've been given the spirit of stupor, that eyes they wouldn't see and ears they wouldn't hear, and hearts that they wouldn't believe and understand, all for a purpose. All for a purpose. So he foretells of their failure. And because he was provoked in anger and jealousy, Moses foretold this too in Deuteronomy 31, next chapter over, verse 29. which is what Paul quotes in Romans. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and will provoke them, there's that word again, to anger with a foolish nation. Foretelling that the Gentiles will provoke the Jew to jealousy. The Lord will provoke them. And that's where Paul was in Romans 11:11, which we looked at last week. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. The word provoke again. Now, of course, when we think of jealousy, we think of something that's bad. You know, I'm jealous of, you know, your possessions or your abilities, your talents. I wish I could play guitar, but I can't. So, you have a wonderful singing voice, and you know I can't keep beat or sing in tune. So it could be something that's jealous and of that nature. Usually it's referred to in a negative sense, but with God, he's jealous for his people. He's jealous for Israel and that they would follow him. And so because Israel had provoked him to anger and jealousy through the serving of gods and idols, things made of wood and stone, he's going to now turn and use something else to provoke them to jealousy, namely you if you're Gentile, because you have something that belongs to them. You have the Jewish Messiah. That's what will provoke them to jealousy. So because they were already told they were going to fail, and Moses told them that even before they got into the Promised Land, was Israel set up to fail? Is God fair? That he blinded them? That they wouldn't believe? And Paul, of course, refutes this in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 14 through 23. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? So he's even willing to blind Israel, his chosen nation, for a grander purpose, to allow the Gentiles to have that opportunity of salvation. Amen. I know John had mentioned, posed the question that, hypothetical, of course, well, what if they didn't reject Jesus as their Messiah? What would happen? Well, the kingdom would start, but there wouldn't be salvation for the whole world, because he wouldn't have gone and made that ultimate sacrifice. He wouldn't have been that blood sacrifice. But we know that God had a plan all along. He knew that they would fail. He knew that the Jewish nation would provoke him to anger and jealousy by their disobedience, their idolatry. to provoke him to anger, and that as a result, he would blind them, that they would reject their Messiah, opening the door for the rest of the world to have opportunity of salvation, allowing you the opportunity to believe in a Jewish Messiah, in turn, being able to use that to provoke them to jealousy and anger because you have salvation in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God, through the Messiah. Not every Jew gets saved. Paul does talk about a remnant. There are some that do believe. There might be a couple or a handful of you here tonight. I don't know if my wife made it. She was planning on it. Ah, there you are. I know she's one. So there is a remnant of Jewish people that do get saved. Because as he's promised that there would be. But I remember going to high school. I went to Cheltenham High School, which is a good population of Jewish people. And I did have some Jewish friends. And some of them would tell me, you know, I would pose the question, you know, if you die, you know, do you know you're going to heaven? And they said, oh, yeah, I'm Jewish. And they just thought that because they're Jewish, yeah, we're the chosen people, that it's like a free ticket or a free ride to heaven, you know. As long as I'm doing more good than bad. And, of course, that gets into some of the Jewish holidays and celebration of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement and doing mitzvot or good works to outweigh the bad things that they've done, you know. But no, just being Jewish doesn't get you to heaven. They have to believe just like you and I in a substitutionary atonement of Jesus, their Messiah. There are clues throughout Scripture that the Gentiles would be part of this plan. And we can see that as we look through Scripture. You go through the Old Testament, you find glimpses here and there that God was going to do something with the Gentiles. Ruth is one example. But the Jewish people, of course, don't see this. And John had mentioned that they have a blindness put on them by God himself that they can't see, that they can't understand. We can see that the Gentiles were meant to have a part in God's plan. So you have a part in Jewish missions, whether you like it or not. Israel did have a big disadvantage. They did disobey the Lord, and they did many evil things that we look at through the Scriptures. But do keep in mind, you do have something they don't, and that's something called the Holy Spirit. When you fail, he's always there to pick you up. They were taught to follow the Lord in fear. And we saw that a couple weeks ago when John was talking about the fire on the mountain and the Lord coming down and the smoke and the cloud and the thunderings and lightnings, and the people wanted to stand afar off. They didn't want to get near. They said, Moses, you go talk with the Lord. You bring us word. We'll listen to you, but you go talk to the Lord. And that fear was instilled in them. And the Lord had always wanted them to follow him in fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. We see that many times in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people were taught this, to follow the Lord in fear. Brings to mind a verse in Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, unless you want to. Jeremiah chapter 2. I have too many places and not enough bookmarks. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. And Jeremiah was a prophet around the time of Josiah as well. So this is very contemporary to what was going on in his day. 2:19, it says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." He had to have Israel follow him out of fear. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they didn't really experience the full love of God that we do when we have his Holy Spirit. They still are waiting for that day. So when we get into how to reach the Jewish people, that's a very important factor, is that we make sure we love them. They could use that. But we have an advantage there. "Will you show mercy on them as God has shown mercy on you?" Romans 11:30 through 33. jumping around now. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That God would have this planned all along throughout history, that he knew they would fail, for a purpose to bring you in order to bring go and have mercy on them, because he blinded them to show you mercy as a Gentile. They were blinded for your sakes. So, the word provoke came up a lot. Now, how to provoke? So, do we go up to a Jewish person and tease them, I have your Messiah? No. I don't think that would work too well. But there are ways to provoke. John had briefly touched on just in our daily walk as a believer, as a child of God, as our daily example, and to not just Jewish people, but to the world around us. People will realize that you're different. With the love that you have towards people, with the love that you have towards each other, the fellowship of the saints. But Jewish people have been taught to fear the Lord, and a lot of that fear is gone. Gatherings at synagogues are mainly just times to get together, to have food, talk about business, how are things in their community. They might read a passage out of the Torah or the Tanakh, but God is not with them. There's no life there. And so it's kind of like going through the motions of religion without that relationship with God. But just little things, showing them love. This week also, next week, I think it's next Friday's Purim. Purim's coming up. And so that's a good opportunity to if you know a Jewish person, whether they're family or friends or coworkers or just to mention to them that, I know about the story of Purim and how God has preserved your people, not just through that time, but many other times throughout history. So here's some homentashen. Just a little gift or something nice to show them a little love. No, you know about the Jewish people. Yeah, I know the Jewish Messiah. What? You know the Jewish Messiah, but how? And so the provoking can be done that way also. But to provoke them, Paul does talk about, as far as reaching the Jewish people, he found a priority to reach them first. And we know Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Well, Paul made a habit. Went to everywhere he went, he would preach in the synagogues. But, it doesn't have to be the Jew first. It does say to the Jew first. I actually had a professor once, he asked me that question when we were doing the book of Romans. He said, so if you're on a plane and you're sitting next to a Jewish person on one side and a Gentile person on the other, does that mean you're going to go talk to the Jewish person first? I said, yes. And that was it. He had no answer. Why not? I don't know. It says to the Jew first. But I think behind that all is God wanted, part of the design was knowing that most of them will not believe right away. It takes patience when you're dealing with Jewish people. It takes a long time for them to come to know the Lord. Sometimes it takes them 10 times, on average, I think, before they actually accept the gospel. They are stubborn and stiff-necked and obstinate people. The scriptures do say that. And they do have that blindness that's there. But believing in Jesus has a lot of fear involved with it. A Jewish mother might tell their child, you can be a doctor, a lawyer, whatever you want to do, just don't believe in Jesus. If they're Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, that's fine. Just don't believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, and that's like, the worst thing you could possibly do. You're believing in the God of the Gentiles, the God that your people were persecuted under. through the Spanish Inquisition and the pogroms and Hitler also, and during World War II. Throughout the centuries, they've been called the Christ killers. So for them, it's a tough thing to grasp. There's a lot of fear, again, involved. So, but I think to the Jew first also, because they have the groundwork from their scriptures. They have the concept of substitutionary atonement, a substitute, a scapegoat, if you will, a blood sacrifice. The concept is there, especially to those that are familiar with the scriptures, which many are not. You know more about the scriptures, their scriptures, than they do. Many of them, like me, I just had it sitting on my dresser, just collecting dust for years. But when they open, take a look, you know, they don't have the Spirit of God to discern right from wrong with the Word of God, but we do. But they do have that framework of the idea of a substitutionary atonement, of a sacrifice. And Paul and his missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts was a good example. Everywhere he went, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he hasn't, as Romans has said, that he had magnified his office. Even though he's a missionary to the Gentiles, he still went out of his way to reach the Jews first wherever he went. He would go into the synagogues. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, I'm just going to read these. You don't have to look up all these. I'm going to go through quite a few verses now. He says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." The example of the Apostle Paul, whose ministry was chiefly to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, 14-41, Paul reaches to the Jew first at Antioch. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia on the Sabbath day and sat down and went into the synagogue. As a result, many of the Jews and Jewish proselytes believed. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. But when he has finished preaching to the Jew first, then God drew the Gentiles who also sought that the gospel be preached to them on the following Sabbath. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, Acts 13:42, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. At Antioch, Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So he constantly was going to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. At Iconium, Acts 14, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Again and again, every town that Paul went to. At Philippi, Acts 16, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which were stored thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where it was a synagogue of the Jews, chapter 17 of Acts. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. At Berea, at Ephesus, you get the point. Everywhere he went, he made it a habit to the Jew first. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He magnified his office, as I said, as a missionary of the Gentiles. He went there as well. But being that you have something that is theirs, the Jewish Messiah, how can we share this with them, with the Jewish people? I have a few possibilities. One is that if you know the gospel, using only Old Testament passages, that's one good thing to try. We used to have these bookmarks. I don't know if we make them anymore. We're familiar with the Romans Road, but there's something called the Tanakh Trail. It's kind of a another way to do it with only Old Testament passages. But I have a few here for you. The Tanakh Trail instead of the Romans Road. One is man's sinfulness. And you might know some of these passages in the Old Testament. All men are sinners, period. Ecclesiastes 7:20 is a good verse to use to a Jewish person. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All men are sinners, period. 2 Chronicles 6:36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them. 2 Chronicles 6:36. Each man individually is a sinner from conception. And some of you might be familiar with this one from Psalm 51, verse 5. King David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So those are good passages to use for man's sinfulness. Sin causes separation between God and man. Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Habakkuk 1:13 also, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity," showing the separation that's there, that we are sinners, and now there's also a separation between them and their God. Some good passages to use. Man's inability to bridge the gap of separation. The condition of man's heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. This might be a familiar one too. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" "No man is able to seek God because there is no one that can do good." Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3. "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." "All our righteousness is our filthy rags." You know this one, Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And then, of course, how to solve this problem. God's requirement for sin and restitution, the blood of a sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Of course, this is a good argument to make with Jewish people today, because that whole operating system with the temple is not standing. And so they have no answer for it. Well, they do have theories and ideas, but not according to God's word. They'll go by what a rabbi might tell them to do, but it's not going against or going according to God's word. But there had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. God's required sacrifice victim, the Messiah. Passages referring to the suffering Messiah. "The he who is cut off for the transgression of my people," in Isaiah 53. Of course, this is a wonderful chapter to use. In fact, many times, if a Jewish person has a Bible, this might be a good passage to have them read. Do you have a Bible? Why don't you open up to Isaiah 53 and read that and see what that says. Verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, if you were just to quote this to them, they'd probably say, "Oh, you got that out of the New Testament." Now you read it. It's in there. Daniel chapter 9, he's called Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So again, talking about the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. Had to be a substitute to die in your place. He was the atoning work, that sacrifice that had to be made. All good verses to use in witnessing the Jewish people. And of course, God's requirement for righteousness is faith in the work of the Lord. Has to be by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, it's probably a familiar verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Have to believe. And of course, the best example of this is through Abraham. And this again goes back to Romans, where Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him, or counted to him, for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't by the works of the law that Abraham was saved, because that didn't come till later. It's by faith in the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. As Paul says in Romans 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. There's also examples in the Old Testament of those who knew they had everlasting life. One example is Job, chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. David was another one in Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. So there's security there. And Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are at the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And another good way to reach Jewish people is to know Messianic prophecy. Some passages, Old Testament testimony of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Also in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 80, 17 through 19. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? If you can tell. It's good messianic passages. There are others, but those are some that are good to use. The gospel in the Old Testament is an effective way to tell them, look, this is in your scriptures. This is what I believe. Another good tool is the Jewish feasts, the Jewish festivals. If you dig deeper into them, the Passover is great with the whole gospel message if you've seen it. I think Mitch Treisman did one here, it's been a couple years ago now, I think, where it shows the gospel in the Old Testament. the whole redemptive story pictured with Jesus as the Lamb of God. But all the festivals are good tools. And with our ministry, as I mentioned, Purim's coming up. That's one way we're able to reach out to our community, is through keeping some of these festivals and inviting them out, the Jewish people. A lot of our ministry that we do is with Russian-speaking Jewish people. That's who we deal with in the Northeast. A lot of them congregate there. But as we read, that the Jewish people are scattered all over the world, wherever you go. John's in Panama right now. I know there's Jewish people in Panama. And when you're going to Israel, you might find some there, I think. Yeah, you will. But they're scattered all over. Former Soviet Union, that's where my wife's from, the Ukraine. There's plenty of Ukrainian Jews. We know some that are living in Germany, which is amazing that they would go back there after what had happened during the Holocaust. But there are some that are living in Germany. But wherever you go, they're of all walks of life. They're not only doctors and lawyers, even though their mother probably would want them to be only doctors and lawyers. There's a Russian Jewish gentleman, a mechanic, that I would frequently witness to. And I wasn't having car trouble on purpose, just to go witnessing to him. It was a very costly witnessing opportunity. Yeah, I had to pay a little bit. But I had opportunities to share with him. But they're of all walks of life, you know, mechanics, cashiers. So wherever you are, you might bump into one. But the fact that we know their Messiah is a great opportunity to say, hey, thank you for your Messiah. What do you mean? Get them thinking. People persecuted as God had foretold, who need to be shown love in word and deed by our example. Jewish people come from all walks of life, and they're scattered everywhere. One interesting story about the Jewish feast and the festivals and being a good witness tool. Of course, the High Holy Days are a very big time in the Jewish calendar, and that's in the fall with the New Year, Rosh Hashanah. It usually comes September, October in the fall, and Yom Kippur, which is 8 days later. We had a Rosh Hashanah service one time, and I forgot to bring the shofar. I wasn't going to blow it, you know, the ram's horn. But I had an interesting opportunity where we had Mitch Treisman, come and do the message for us that 1 year. And I told him I would blow the shofar because he wasn't very good at that. So that was one thing I could do. So I practiced every day. I was like, all right, I'm good. No problem. So it comes time for, you know, the service, Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year. Okay. So I'm ready to blow the shofar. Actually, I'm sorry, it wasn't Rosh Hashanah, it was Yom Kippur, because you blow the shofar then too. I only had to do it once, just one long blast. That's all I had to do. So Mitch goes, Tekiah Gedula, makes the announcement. And I get up there, I blow the shofar. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I had practiced all day, it was working fine. Nothing was coming out. He says, all right, let's try that again. Tekiah Gedula. Nothing. All right, time out. You know, and this is a very, you know, big moment. This is Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement, you know. This is like the day where you believe your sins are getting, you know, covered over for another year. So for unbelieving Jewish people, this was a big deal. And nothing was coming out. So they got someone into the kitchen, got a cup of water, came out. Try this. Okay. Nothing. Just couldn't get a sound out, a peep, until like 10 minutes later, I finally got a squeak out of some sort. But the interesting thing was, is, you know, I was trying my best to serve the Lord in a very important role, and I thought, you know, Lord, I did my best, I put my best effort into it, and nothing came out of it. Well, the last time Mitch was here, we did the Passover, we were talking afterwards, and he said, you remember that time for Yom Kippur, when you blew the shofar and nothing came out? And I said, yeah, I remember that time, because I had him for a Hebrew class too. And if you've ever taken Hebrew, there's two letters that don't make a sound, an aleph and an ayin. And so it was an extra credit question that he actually put on the exam for the whole class. He said, The sound of Jason blowing the shofar is equivalent to which Hebrew letter? Of course, it was either one. You got either Aleph or Ayin. You got it right. So he actually had to embarrass me on the final exam by putting it as an extra credit question. So how could I forget that moment, Mitch? So he says, well, you know, one night, or that night, a Jewish man came who wasn't saved, actually came to know the Lord because you didn't blow the shofar. And I said, what? You're kidding me. And he said, yeah. So when you got up there to blow the shofar and nothing came out, and you were trying and trying, and then the man just realized, you know, there are just some things that are out of our control. Go figure. Amen. Through my weakness and failure, God uses this opportunity for someone to get saved. And I didn't know that till years later. I thought it was just a laughing matter at the time. But he used it as an opportunity through my failure to God to use an opportunity to have that veil lifted from his eyes that he would see. So, but keep our ministry in prayer. Again, we reach out to the Russian-speaking community and any Jewish people that come. But we're having, every Friday we meet, we have English classes beforehand. We do English as a second language, and we also have a little Shabbat service afterwards with lighting of the candles, a little Jewish culture for some of the Russian-speaking Jewish people who, under communism, weren't allowed to express or didn't really express any Jewish freedom or culture of any kind. So for them, this is more of a learning experience as well as an opportunity for us to share the gospel to them. But we're looking forward to the upcoming Purim celebration, if you know the story of Esther. And then not long after that, in April, we're going to have our yearly Passover Seder, which we normally have a very big outreach, anywhere from about 80 to 100 people show up. And it's a wonderful opportunity. And, of course, that invitation is open to all of you. We do have a website. It's HananielMinistries.com if you want to look us up.
Can you spell that place?
Hananiel. H-A-N-A-N-E-E-L. That's a good way to finish, too. We'll turn there. It actually comes out of Scripture. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A day is coming when all Israel will know him. Every single Jewish person in the future will know him at one time. From the least of them to the greatest of them, when he pours out his spirit on them. But Hananiel, if you look down in verse 38, that's how you spell it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. That's where we got the name for our ministry, Hananiel, after the tower of Hananiel. So one day all Israel will be saved, but in the meantime, if they die without knowing their Messiah, they're going to a Christless eternity, just like anyone else who would believe. So in the meantime, I plead to you, if you're Gentile, you're a Jewish evangelist, whether you realize it or not, because you have their Messiah. And to have mercy on them, because God hardened their hearts, gave them blindness that they wouldn't believe, to allow you the opportunity that you received mercy through their blindness, that you would in turn show them mercy out of a thankfulness to God.